Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. This is this small little book just before the book of Revelation. If this will help, it's on page 1178. I don't know if that helps. Probably not if you don't have the same Bible I have. So, book of Jude, and I'll tell you to turn to chapter 1. If you turn to chapter 2, we got a problem because there's only one chapter, okay? So, you definitely have gone beyond where you're supposed to go. So, Jude, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. We're beginning Jude this morning, and we're entitling this book, Contending for the Faith. And that truly is the theme of this book. And we're going to look at the first four verses, and we're going to talk about contending or surrendering. Now, just a little side note. You know, after we finish the book of Jude, we've taught through the whole New Testament in depth. So this is quite a milestone as we will work through this book. We'll spend 4 weeks in this book as we work our way through it. And again, encourage you to take notes through the entire process as we study this book together. But we pick it up now in verse 1. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning. I thank you for this book. Boy, you talk about an up-to-date book. We are living in the last times, and there are many false and blind guides attempting to show us the way. And Jesus said that if a blind man guides another blind man, they both fall into a ditch. And that's literally what's happening. So, Lord, we thank you for this book. We pray that the message of it would burn in our hearts, that we would contend by becoming disciples of Jesus. We would be men and women of prayer. We would be men and women that know what the Bible teaches and to be able to refute those that contradict the Bible. Help us to contend earnestly for the faith. Let us know whom we have believed in. And so I pray for that this morning. I pray for the surrounding churches the same thing, Lord, that pastors would be serious about teaching the Word this morning. That they wouldn't teach out of the Bible, they would teach the Bible this morning. And so I pray that that would be a driving compassion in every pastor's heart to want to do that. We pray for this nation of ours. I think of this week, Lord, being the National Day of Prayer on Thursday. And Lord, there's so many things to seek you about. We have a nation that is literally crumbling. Starting with our president and his wife and his daughters, I pray for their salvation, Lord. They need to be saved. And I pray for them, Lord, that they would be gloriously converted. And I pray for Congress and Senate. These men and women need to be saved, Lord. They need nothing less than the gospel. And so I pray that they would come to salvation. And the governor of the state, Jerry Brown, his lost soul would be converted. And he would come to know you. And even the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we have city fathers, we have council members, we got city administrators and managers and mayors that are so lost as to think that they can get us out of this mess without your help. How deceived they are. And I pray, Lord, that they would seek you and in the process they would come to know you. I thank you for the missionaries that this congregation supports. I think of VEIM, Pastor Hallelujah, there in India. Thank you for his life, Lord, and the work that you're doing through VEIM and Hope Ministries, Pastor Jacob, and Myanmar Young Crusaders, and U-Turn for Christ, the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord, and Pastor Dan and the Gideons and God's chosen people. It just goes on and on. I thank you for these faithful, faithful servants of God that proclaim the word. Pray that you continue to empower them that they might speak forth your word with boldness. And so, Lord, I thank you for those in law enforcement today. I recognize that there's such a lack of authority in our society and these men and women that are literally risking their lives right now so we could have a service. I thank you for them. I pray for them, Lord, for their safety, their protection. those firefighters, Lord. We thank you for them and those that are in the armed forces. Thank you that they're willing to risk their lives for us. Bless their marriages, their children, and all that they do. So we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us. Let us see this letter as written to us. How gracious of you to give us such a book. And so we thank you, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We just read the introduction to this book of Jude, and as we begin to read it in verses 3 and 4, Jude's original plan was to write a letter about salvation. He wanted to write a comforting letter about the salvation that was so common, the salvation that each believer has enjoyed. But instead, he winds up writing out a book that is hard-hitting. It's a warning. It's against false teachers. That what ultimately he does is that he gives a message that is needed. Often what we like to do is to present that which is pleasant, but what's more important is that which is needed. It's kind of like, I'm sure every one of our homes have a junk drawer. Some of us have multiple junk drawers. We don't know where to put something, throw it in the drawer. But you know what happens? Inevitably, that day comes in which you can no longer shut the drawer. You know what's going to happen. And then some of us have closets that we just, oh, I don't know where to put it, throw it in the closet, you know. So you throw it in the closet and you shut the door. But there's surely a day coming in which that door will no longer shut. And what you are forced to do at that moment or that day is you have to do that which is not so much pleasant, but that which is needful. And that's exactly what Jude does in this letter before us. Now, kind of bear with me this morning, because anytime we start a new book, we always do a survey of the book, and we find out who wrote it, when it was written, and just the basics, the who, what, where, when, and how of a book. And so I encourage you this morning to take notes. Now, again, I try to mention each week, you can go to ccrialto.com, go up under media, pull down the window, and on Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can download the notes that are up here on the screen. So these notes that are approximately 4.5 pages are available to you Saturday night, and then you can download them and then fill them in as we work through the book. My wife is a master at this. I think she's got more notes than I have, but she has books on them. She downloads the pictures. She puts a picture to the book and then organizes, and if you've said something, she can go back to you and tell you even when you said it. So, I mean, she reminds me of that and even tells me the color socks I had on the night I said it. So, she's great at that. I think women, I think, generally are pretty good at that. So, that's what she does. So, I that's a great model to follow. That's a great thing because, I mean, this is serious. And if we're Christians, we're Bible students. And so, we really want to do that. So, first of all, Jude has been referred to by some as the most neglected book of the New Testament. Now, that's an interesting statement because I won't ask for a show of hands how many of you have ever been in a Bible study and you studied Jude. I would be surprised how many hands would go up. There'd be probably very few hands that go up because this truly is the most neglected book of the New Testament. Who is the author? Well, verse 1 tells us, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, what makes this a little difficult on the onset is determine which Jude it is. Now, I say this because there are actually 7 Judes or Judases in the New Testament. So we have to say, well, there's 7 of them mentioned. Which one would it be? Well, it singles him out as the one that has the brother of James. Now, that brother of James would be the half-brother of Jesus, would be the brother of Jude, and that would be Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. Now, along with that, there's some biographical information that I think really helps nail this down, that the writer of Jude is the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he is the author of this book. First of all, he's referred to as the son of Joseph and Mary in Matthew 13:55 that we just referenced. Not only that, his style is so similar to his brother James. Of course, the book of James, half-brother of Jesus, wrote this particular book of James, and that's sort of in your face. Well, it is in your face. letter. And when you look at Jude and you look at James, there's some real similarities between the way that they write, the way that they present the scriptures and so forth. And so there could be a case built that, man, these are just two brothers. I mean, they really are the way that they write. Along with that, this individual was a humble man. He does not refer to himself as the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't say that. He simply refers to himself as being the brother of James, and then calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. What a humble individual. Doesn't call himself an apostle, calls himself simply a bond servant or bond slave of Jesus Christ. It's kind of interesting that he also traveled with his wife. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 makes mention of him, Jude, being married. And along with being married, of course, he and his wife did some ministry together. So when was this letter written? Well, it was written generally, it's believed, between 68 and 70 A.D. So during a possible three-year period, this book was written. Now, why is that important? Because jot down 2 Peter chapters 2 and 3, specifically 2 Peter 2. We'll be referring to 2 Peter because it's almost as if when Jude wrote this, he pulled some things from Peter. And it's believed that Peter was written first. Peter was written 66 A.D. And so, I mean, there are so many similarities between what Peter wrote and what Jude wrote. It's just, it's amazing. The big difference being is that when Jude writes this letter about false teachers, he is more topical in his arrangement of the Old Testament scriptures. And we'll see this again the week after next when we look at verses 5 through 11. That when he organizes his information to show God's judgment, he doesn't do it chronologically. He does it topically. It's sort of, that's what Matthew does. Matthew's gospel, when we studied that, it kind of drives you crazy because Matthew will mention 10 miracles, and maybe one of the miracles was a year earlier, but he puts it right next to one that happened recently. And you go, well, what's going on? It's not a contradiction. Matthew is arranging his gospel topically, not chronologically like Luke and Mark. And so I say all that because we'll see as we begin to study that he'll pull events that are newer and then maybe put one not as new in its place, and he'll just kind of reverse the order of when these things happen because he has a reason for doing that. He's wanting us to get the punch out of what's happening here, how radical it really is. So where was it written? Where do you want it to be written? Because we don't know. We don't have any idea. And even the commentators generally don't give any suggestion as to where it was written because we just don't know. Who was it written to? Well, Jude 1 says, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. What Jude is referred to is a general epistle, is what it's called. By general epistle, it simply means that it's written to Christians. It isn't like the book of Corinthians that is written to the believers at Corinth. It's not like the book of Philippi written to the believers at Philippi or Ephesus. It is an epistle that is general. Along with the general epistles, we have James is a general epistle written to Christians. You got 1st and 2nd Peter is a general epistle. You got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is a general epistle. And then Jude is also referred to as a general epistle. Now, epistles are not the wives of the apostles. I think we're so biblically illiterate today, you go, oh yeah, the epistles, that was the wife of Peter because he was an apostle. No. Epistle just means letter. Is what it is. It's a correspondence. It was a letter that was written. We call them books, but they're letters. Now, what's the background on this particular letter? Well, Jude is the brother of Jesus. He began to write a letter about salvation, but changed the direction, encouraging the believers to be vigilant, is basically what it's all about. It was going to be an encouraging letter about salvation, the salvation that God has blessed us with. But as he began to write, the Holy Spirit prompted him to change direction. And to change the direction about warning about the false teachers that were prevalent in the church. So he tells the believers that you have to contend for the faith. Now, when we talk about contending for the faith, we need to denounce false teaching. And that's part of contending. But the best way to contend for the faith is to live a godly life, is to live by faith, to be a disciple of Jesus, to grow in our relationship with God, to grow in our knowledge of the Lord, to be men and women of prayer. That is the best way to contend for the faith. But there will be times in contending for the faith that we must confront false thinking, ungodly thinking. And that's all part of it. So what is the purpose of this letter? Well, there's four parts to it. First of all, number one, it's to exhort believers to contend for the faith in verse 3. So that is the thrust of this book, that we need to contend. Secondly, it's to warn about the dangers of false teachers, verse 4. Many, many false teachers. And then number 3 is to remind the believers of God's past judgment for sin. We'll see this in verses 5 through 19, and we'll see some Old Testament examples of God's judgment on sin. And then fourthly, to encourage Christian compassion in verses 20 through 23. So the theme of Jude is defending the faith. That is the theme of this book. The key word of Jude is the word ungodly. He uses this term 6 times. The word ungodly is used 6 times. There's another word that we'll kind of add to the list, is the word kept or keeping, and he uses that 4 times. But the key word is ungodly 6 times, and he is describing these heretics or these false teachers. The key verse is Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. We'll be referring to that because that is the whole key of the book itself. It's a key verse. It's the very purpose of it. It's the theme of it, is what it is. And so here's the outline that we're going to follow. In verses 1 through 4, who they are. We're going to talk about these ungodly heretics that have crept into the church. So we'll talk about them this morning. Then next time we'll look at verses 5 through 11, what they do. We'll describe their actions, their sin. Then in verses 12 through 16, what they are. And then in verses 17 through 25, what they do. So here it is, who they are, what they do, what they are, and what we must do, which will be the practical section of the book itself. Now here's the thought of our passage this morning as we begin. Believers are called to earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the believers. If you're a believer this morning in Christ, it is God's desire that you earnestly contend for the Christian faith. It has been handed down to us. It is precious. Christianity is precious. We need to hold to it. Here's how we're going to break it down. In verses 1 and 2, those of the faith, and verses 3 and 4, defending the faith. So let's look at those of the faith, this introduction in verse 1. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now the name Jude is derived from the Old Testament name Judah. And the name Judah means praise, or to be praised. That's a great name, isn't it? To be praised, or praised. He refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now this term bond and bondservant means to bind or to be in bonds. It means to knit, to tie, to wind. It speaks of being close to one's master, glad with total devotion to one's master. So it is a slave who gladly winds himself, attaches himself to his master. He is serving his master out of love. He is determined to serve his master, that whatever his master desires of him, he is in total submission to his master. He is here to submit to him, to serve him, and he's doing so because he loves his master. Now let me just say this. I don't know of any other word, and you could maybe speak to me about this if you can think of something else. Can you think of a better title for a Christian than being a bondservant of Jesus? I mean, what could be better that you serve Jesus because you love him? You are literally wound to him. You're tied to him. That whatever he wants, you will do. Whatever you have is at his disposal. I mean, I cannot think of a better title or a better name given to a child than being a bondservant of Jesus. Of course, Moses was called the servant of God. Boy, you can't go beyond that. Paul called himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I hope that each one of us would desire that title. Jesus said the greatest of all is what? Servant of all, or slave of all, is what Jesus said. Notice he refers to himself and the brother of James. This is unique in that he does not call himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. He calls himself the brother of James. Now, obviously, when he mentioned James, it was the James that everyone knew, or it really wouldn't mean anything. It'd be like I'm saying this morning, I am the son of Mephibosheth. And you're going, who cares? We don't know who Mephibosheth is. Or I am the brother of Shealtiel. We don't know who Shealtiel is. It wouldn't mean anything. I am a descendant of Abraham Lincoln. Ah, we know who he is. And we could use that in an introduction. I am descended from Abraham Lincoln, one of the favorite presidents of all time. Well, here he refers to himself as being the brother of James. Now, James was an important individual in the New Testament church. His name is mentioned in Mark 6:3. He was the pastor and the leader of the Jerusalem church, Acts 15, verses 13 through 21, and referred again in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Everyone knew who James was, the brother of Jesus. The late bloomer that came to faith in Jesus after the resurrection. He became the head of the Jerusalem church. He wrote the book of James. So he refers to himself as being the brother of James. That's enough. That's all he says now about himself. And so now he launches into describing his readers. Who are the readers of this epistle or this letter? Well, he describes his readers in three ways, and you can jot these three things down. And let me just say as sort of a heads up that Jude loves triads. He loves to take threesomes and put them together in this letter, and we'll see it multiple times. He loves doing that. He does it here. He'll do it again in verse 2. He just loves to do it. And so, first of all, he's describing his readers, and he calls them Christians who are called. Notice this is past. To those who are the called. Now, what do we mean by the called? We're talking about those that have been invited, those that have received an invitation and have accepted it. What we're talking about is the call of salvation. Those that have accepted the call of salvation. You know, God is always the initiator of salvation. It isn't us. If we say, well, I think I'll receive the Lord. The only reason you're thinking about receiving the Lord is because God's Holy Spirit is drawing you to salvation. No one comes unto the Father but through me or by me. So Jesus is the initiator of salvation. And I believe whosoever will, let him come. God gives a general call of salvation. But there's the human part that we respond to that invitation of salvation. We hear in a message that I am a sinner and my sin has separated me from God. God's condemnation and judgment is upon sinners because they have not been made right with God. They haven't received God and their sin has not been dealt with. So I recognize that. I say, Lord, I am a sinner. You are the Savior. I trust you. And then God justifies me by faith, and I receive him. I'm just as if I haven't sinned. God declares me righteous. Well, that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about those that have been called. This is past. God has called us unto salvation. We have heeded the call. We responded to the call, and we have received the Lord. Acts 2:21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me ask the question, if you died today, where would you go and why? Let me give the standard, you know, answer. I think I would go to heaven. I think I would go to heaven, reason being is because I've tried. Wrong answer. Or I would go to heaven because I just got my passport. Wrong answer. U.S. passport. Wrong answer again. The only reason I can say that I am going to heaven and I'm saved because I have been justified by faith. I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ. That when Jesus was dying, he was sinless, but he took upon himself the burden of my sins and died in my place. And by grace are you saved through faith in Christ. He died for me, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. That's evidence that God has accepted the payment for my sins. Any other answer is a wrong answer. We have to be justified by faith, not by works, not a combination of faith and works, but by faith in Christ alone. That is it. That's it. So he is speaking here to those that are the called. Now, if you died today, where would you go and why? Well, I just gave you the answer, so if you would believe that answer, you'll get an A+ in your final, and your final is coming. That's called death, by the way. The final is coming. You've got to have a relationship with God. And that's who he's writing to. The second thing that he says is Christians who are loved, present. He calls them beloved in God the Father. Beloved are saint, are sanctified, are holy ones. The reality is that God loves his children. Over and over and over again, the Bible declares this truth. If you drop down to Jude verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. 1 John 4:9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, if you ever do a religions of the world studies, if you ever had to take a class on religions or comparative religions of the world, you'll find out that the God of the Christian is a loving God. The other gods are nasty. That's a conservative way of saying that. They're nasty. You start studying Hinduism with Kali, with his multiple hands holding up dripping heads with blood on them. This vengeful God, the God of Islam, the murdering, pedophile God. You know, it's just the whole thing is just a mess. It's an absolute mess. Even Catholicism is the belief that God's up there with this big eraser waiting for an opportunity to erase your name off the book of life or something, you know. And again, you find out that the God of Christianity, the God of true Christianity is so loving. He longs to have a relationship with us. He longs for us to come to him and repent of our sins and turn to him that he might forgive us. God loves us. But the third description is not only the called, not only the loved, but thirdly, Christians who are kept. This goes on into the future. Kept for Jesus Christ. Now the term keeping or kept is used four times. So it's another key word that is recorded in Jude. John 10:28 says, I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Well, you talk about security if you're a child of God. You are kept by Jesus. Nothing can touch you. Even the book of Job. Did you notice in the book of Job that Satan could only do so much? It was only because God allowed it in his life. And it all started when God started bragging about Job. I hope God never brags about me. I pray he never brags about me. I don't want another book of Terry put in the Bible or something, you know. But it's like, it didn't matter all of these outside forces. God was in control. He is the one that keeps us, is what he says. John 17:15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, this keeping power of Jesus for the believer extends until he returns. So no matter where you're at, no matter what you're going through, God is keeping you. Now, sometimes it doesn't feel that way, but the just don't live by feelings, they live by faith. God is keeping us. He is in control. It's like the old expression, Satan may throw us into the furnace, but God keeps his hand on the thermostat. That's what's going on. That's the keeping power of God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 says, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment for the great day. God is able to keep us. If I have to keep myself, I'm in big trouble. God is the one that keeps the believer. So we are called by God, we are loved by God, and we are kept by God. That's who this letter is to. Is that you? I hope it is, because it's written to believers. This brings us now to his request, his prayer request, his blessing in verse 2. He says, may grace and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now notice that word multiplied that he uses near the end of this request. It means cause to increase or causing to increase. So what he's saying literally is increasing in mercy, increasing in peace, increasing in love. Now here's a second triad that we have here in Jude. And now in verse 2, Jude invokes three blessings upon his readers. Those that are believers, there are three blessings that he asks on our behalf, and here they are. The first one is for God's mercy. May mercy be multiplied, undeserved kindness and favor to the needy and helpless. And boy, I tell you, I'm in need of mercy. You are in need of mercy. On Judgment Day, when we stand before God to receive our rewards, I pray for God's mercy that day. For those that have rejected Jesus Christ, that will stand before a great white throne, oh, the mercy of God upon their souls, their lost souls. Romans 9, 15 and 16 says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Our salvation is due to God's mercy. We don't deserve salvation. It is due to God's mercy towards us. God be merciful to me, the sinner, is what it is. So we need an abundance of mercy. We really do. Then secondly, God's peace. Peace multiplied. Harmony with God, then with others, which is the result of salvation. Again, Romans makes it clear, we therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to knowing Jesus, we are enemies of God, Romans 5 says. But once we place our faith in him, we are justified by faith, we now have peace with God. But as we walk with God, we experience the peace of God. Peace with God and peace of God. And we now can have peace with one another. That's a wonderful thing when you think about it. Because we have people that are at war with everybody. What a great thing to be at peace with God and to be at peace with others. And then thirdly, God's love. Love be multiplied to you. Notice mercy and peace equate to the love of God, and that's where God's love is to be found, through his mercy and his peace. Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Boy, I tell you, the Christian has the blessed life. What more could one ask for? What more could one desire than these six things that we just looked at in verses 1 and 2? And so we come now to verses 3 and 4, which is dealing with defending the faith. We come now to the theme of the book, the very heart of the book, in these two verses. And so in verse 3 he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation." Notice as he starts out with the word beloved or beloved. It means to love or to be dear. And I like that. You know, we were, you know, brought up with the old idea, you can catch more flies with honey than you can with vinegar. I don't know if you knew this or not. And when you got to tell someone some in-your-face stuff, how important it is to know that the one saying those things loves you. How important it is to know that they care about you. So these rough things that Jude is about to say, he starts it with beloved, or I love you, or those that I love. I don't know about you, I can take that. How about you? Knowing that a person really loves me, they can tell me those things. You go up to a coworker and say, "You vile, wicked sinner, let me tell you about God's love." "Ooh, get thee behind me, devil." You know, it's like, what do you mean? Now, you come up to him and say, "You know what, I love you, and I got to tell you something. I've been praying for you, and my heart is broken because I don't know if you know Jesus." Now, how are you going to fight? And get away from me, you devil. I mean, you're not going to respond that way. I mean, you're going to say, "Wow, you care for me. Okay, so what is your concern?" So you come off with this, "I love you, I care about you, I got to tell you this." It's so easy to swallow. I mean, you can deal with it, but you come off harsh and you just kick in the door like Charlie Bronson. "Yeah, you vile, wicked sinners, get behind me." And I was like, "Argh. Did you know that God created you to fuel the fires of hell? God bless you. Have a great day." You know, or something like that. It's like, he wants to listen to that. So what he's about to say, he tempers it now with the fact that they're beloved. Notice he says, "While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation." So he comes right out and says, you know, what I'm about to say isn't what I was really going to say. What I wanted to write to you about was our salvation. It was going to be an encouraging letter. It was going to be an uplifting letter. I want to talk to you about the common salvation that we have, and all that God has done for us. And I thought I would bless you with that. That was my initial purpose of writing this letter. Notice now, here in verse 3, salvation that we share, our salvation we share. Notice he says, our common salvation. I underlined that word common because maybe we think, well, because it's common, it's inferior, it's not as good. That isn't what Jude's saying. When Jude says common salvation, he's referring to the salvation that is shared by all genuine believers. We all have the same salvation in common if we're Christians. If we're Christians, there's no second level of salvation. There's no third level of salvation. You're a Christian. You have God's love. God loves you as much the day that he receives you as the day that he takes you to be with himself. God's love doesn't change. It's common in that every single person needs it. So it's common in that anyone that has salvation has that same salvation. It's common in that everyone is in need of that salvation. Now, Titus chapter 1, verse 4 says a similar statement. He says to Titus, "My true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." So both Titus and Jude were believers. And we like to think that they're like super saints, you know, and better Christians than other Christians. They're Christians. Now, what we do with our Christianity will determine how close we are to God and how effective we are for the Lord. But if you have salvation, you have salvation. But again, you know, we often use this term like, "Hey, brother." And we'll say it to some heathen. They're not our brother. If they are born again, they're our brother. If a woman is born again, she's our sister. But you hear people use that term real loose. Now, they're brothers in the sense of, you're a brother according to my sinful father, Adam, if you want to call him that way. Here's my wicked brother from Adam right over here, you know. But to call them simply brother and sister when they're not converted and they're not involved in common salvation is a wrong term for them. That's not what they are. And of course, they don't say, hey, brother, hey, bro, like this. They use these terms frequently, and it's just not a good term. And so then we use terms like born-again Christian. Is there another type of Christian besides the born-again type? There's only born-again. A born-again Christian is an oxymoron. That's what they are. And so we use these terms, and we just say them sometimes. But again, if we are born-again, then we belong to God's family. We are part of God's plan of salvation. We receive salvation, and we are saved, and we belong to Him. We're part of His family. So notice he says, I felt the necessity to write to you, or literally, out of distress, need, is what he says. There was distress and need that I had to change the direction of my letter. It isn't what I set out to do, but based upon the current situation and the current need, I had to change direction. So in verse 3, the faith we defend, he says, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. So let's take a moment and let's look at this contend earnestly. What do we mean by that? What is he attempting to say? Well, it's by which we get our English word agonize. Our word agonize comes from these two words, contend earnestly. So when we talk about agonizing over something, we're talking about something that we fully have given ourselves to. We give our all. And this term is a term that was used in Greek literature for wrestling, boxing, running. It really is a term that is pulled from the Greek games. It was often used in the sense to fight, stand upon a thing which is assaulted, in which the adversary desires to take it away, and it is a fight so as to defend it and retain it. Of course, that happened last night, didn't it? With this, you know, referred to as the greatest fight of the century, and many said, I did. I lost $100 last night because it wasn't really a fight. Some guy got points for shadow boxing, so I mean, I don't know. But the point is that was a contending for a title. That's what it was. Didn't want to lose the title. They had no losses. Want to keep it. Want to retain the title. But that was a physical fight. And a lot of money went to that. I mean, walked away with $1 million each. Or $100 million each. Wow. Not a bad Saturday night work night, you know. And they walked away with that. But again, they gave their all to that. They've been practicing and training and agonizing over that for days and days and days and days and years. And that's what it was. And so he says here, contend earnestly. Now, it almost seems that, you know, if you're a newcomer to Christianity or you've never really studied the Bible, you almost want to say, well, I don't know if I like these terms here because that doesn't sound like the Christianity that I know. I mean, oh, meek and mild Jesus, you know, and the lilies of the valley, and Jesus cares for little sparrows, and that's why he made In-N-Out so they can eat the French fries underneath the table and all this stuff. You know, it's like we think of this mild sort of Christianity that we have in our minds, this mild Christianity. You know, Jesus loves lilies, he loves sparrows, and he loves children, so have a great day. You know, that's what we think. But a closer look, not just a cursory looking of the scriptures, but a closer look of the Bible reveals that a person, a man and a woman that is faithful to God's word, has to say things that are tough. They have to say things that are unpopular and not politically correct. A person that loves God, loves His word, and loves His people. Now, there are times that you got to confront people in sin. You got to confront false thinking and ideologies. You have to confront these things and say, this is absolutely crazy. It's wrong. At the same time, out of your same mouth, you'll say, may the Lord bless those that trust in the Lord, and God will care for you. And those same lips will say the same thing. And in all of that, we're being consistent. You see, what he's saying here in verse 3 is the title, really, of the message, is that if we're not contending, we're basically surrendering is what we're doing. If we're not going on in our Christian faith, if we're not trusting in God, if we're not praying, if we're not growing in our relationship with God, if we're not standing for the faith, we basically have retreated and we're in the process of surrendering is what we're doing. And let me just say this, as a Christian, if we're not progressing as a Christian, we're backsliding. I know that's a shock to some of us this morning. If we can't look over our life and see measures of growth, we're in a backslidden state. Because from the Bible standpoint, it's moving forward. So if we're not moving forward, we're backsliding. And that's the point that he's making here. You either contend or you're surrendering. This is what you have to do. You have to do this in light of what's taking place in our days. Now, Paul used a similar word in Colossians 1:29. He says, "For this purpose also I labor striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Now, what we're talking about here is eternal. This is not like this boxing match last night that's all over. We're talking about something that goes on and pays dividends into eternity. I mean, there's nothing more important than the Christian faith. There's nothing more important than being faithful to God, loving God, serving. There's nothing more important than this. This is what he's talking about. And he says that you contend earnestly. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9:24. We've read this before and we've studied it before, but Paul many times in his letters refers to words and illustrations that go back to the Greek games. We call them the Olympic Games. And Paul often would look at his ministry in terms of a boxing, running a race. He would often use it. Later on when in 2 Timothy, as he writes to Timothy, he talks about that. He uses the illustration again to Timothy. But in 1 Corinthians 9:24, we can get a feel for the same thing that Jude is doing here. He says, "Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." So Paul says it's of most importance that I follow the rules, because I don't want to be disqualified. I've got to finish this race. I have to do it. It's what I'm called to do. Now, when he says contend for the faith, what are we talking about? We're talking about the body of doctrine. We're talking about Christianity is what we're talking about. We're talking about the Bible. We're talking about the Old Testament, the New Testament. We're talking about the belief system, the doctrines of the Christian faith. We are talking about intellectual and moral truth. We're talking about the apostles' doctrine. We're talking about objective truth, not subjective truth. We're talking about absolute truth. Second, our Acts 2:42 says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching." Philippians 1:27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So we're talking about Christian doctrine. We're talking about the body of Christian truth, the essential doctrines, the Old and New Testament, the Bible. That which is recorded about Jesus, that which is recorded about the apostles and all that they said. The message is complete in content. Notice he says, "The faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints." I would underline that in my Bible. I'd put a happy face next to it. I would underline it. What he literally is saying is, the once and for all having been delivered to the saints' faith. Now, what does all of that mean? Yeah, you pull out your Bible for just a moment. It's on your lap. You look at it. Notice, it's got a front and a back cover. You know why? This is it. This is a complete book. The back part doesn't come off, so later on, if someone gets new revelation, you can add it to it, and now you got the bigger book. See, that's what Mormonism does. Mormonism claims that this is the Word of God, or it contains the Word of God, but then along with that, they have other books that they add to it. Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, they add to it. Then, of course, you've got Jehovah's Witnesses that say that in order to interpret this, you've got to have help, and that help comes through the literature of the Lighthouse Society, you know, out in Brooklyn someplace. That's where it all comes from. So they come up with their own translation of the Bible. You don't know who these translators are. They claim to be humble. I think they're insane. That's why their names aren't recorded. And they say we don't have, you know, we have the Word of God, but it must be interpreted correctly through their literature. What we have is a complete Bible. This is it. This is it. There's nothing further coming. There's no further revelation. This is it. Old Testament 39, New Testament 27. We have a complete Bible, Old and New Testament. This is it. There's nothing else to be added to it. Practically, how do we deal with all of this? Well, as a Christian, we become disciples of Christ. We desire to grow in what the Bible teaches. We are determined to put into light practice what the Bible says. We are determined to seek the Lord through prayer, because a prayerless Christian is a powerless Christian. And when people say what the Bible does not say, and they misquote the Bible, they misrepresent the Bible, they misrepresent God, that we have knowledge of it, we speak up and say that's absolutely wrong. That is not what the Bible says. The best way, of course, is through our lives. Let our lives demonstrate the truth of God's Word. So notice he says, the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints, there's that word, means true believers are declared righteous, are holy by God. You know that all believers are saints? I like to say this, I know it's incorrect. Either you is a saint or you ain't. It's not good grammar, but it is good theology. It is true. And I know we kind of steer away from the word saint, but I even thought, I think Saint Terry of Rialto Calvary even sounds good when you think about it. Saint Terry, I like that. But it is biblical, because it just simply means a true believer. And of course, I'm brought up in Catholicism that the only saints are the dead ones. And they had to verify a miracle or a couple miracles, and then they pull a council together and determine the person was a saint. Then they canonize them. I think they shoot them with a cannon or something. But they canonize them, and thus they're now saints. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he called them saints. They were alive. Jude is writing to those that are alive. So that's bizarre, that thinking. And so we've got a complete Bible. The message of the gospel is not evolving. God's plan of salvation is not evolving. Of course, this week with the Supreme Court hearing arguments on what constitutes a marriage, we think that in our society that even God's standards are evolving. That it used to be a man given to one woman for life was what constitutes a marriage. But we got to understand times are changing. So now, at this point, we're wanting to know, is it acceptable to call two consenting adults of the same sex married? And who knows, folks, in a few years, it may be a man in love with his dog. You're laughing. I'm not. Because once you start down this road, did God say, and you start down this road, that's what you're going to end up with. Listen. The Bible is as relevant as it'll ever be. It'll never be more relevant. The problem is the culture. This culture is lost. This culture is going to hell in a handbasket. It literally is. And what we need is God and His truth. What we need is the gospel. We don't need to change the Bible to suit us. We need to change and repent and line up with the Bible. That's what we need to do. And this is what James is bringing out. We got it. We're going to get it. We got it. We already got it. We've had it for a long time. We have the Bible. That's it. And so in verse 4, we have this forewarned defense. He says, for certain persons have crept in. Certain men is literally what he says here. And again, you know, you've got these individuals that have crept into the church that have their own agenda, their own message. And even uses the word crept in unnoticed. This interesting term, crept in unnoticed, it was used in Greek literature as political infiltration. someone of the opposite party that slipped in. Well, there's one of a different party that slipped into the church. And they're subverging, they're slipping in secretly, and they're stealing, and they're taking away the truth of God's word. Jesus said in John 10:1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." 2 John 1:10 says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." That's how you contend for them. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons come to your door, don't let them in. And you say, well, why would you say that? Because if they come in and neighbors see them coming in, they leave your house, and maybe while they're in the house, you're rebuking them for their false belief system. They leave and say, "I was just over at Pastor Terry's and we had a sit down, a wonderful conversation, and he even likes what we're saying." Wow. You've sat down with them, you've conversed with them, and now the word on the street is you agree with them. You stop them right at your doorway and you say, "You get your bike off my lawn first and then we'll talk. But then after that, I like your white shirt." And another thing, I will say this right here, is that I disagree with what your teachings are. And right there, just deal with it and move on. Don't say, "And have a nice day and God bless you." Don't. That's what he's saying here. You don't do that unless you participate with them. Again, how could these false brethren slip into the church? Because the pastors, the elders, the deacons, the other mature Christians weren't keeping alert. They were caught up in other things, other activities. And these folks began to come in, they began to teach this junk, they began to live these ungodly lives in the presence of others, and it was just simply accepted. So what Jude says is, "I'm blowing the trumpet." And that's what the book of Jude is. It's blowing the trumpet. I'm going to sound off what's going on. So in this closing verse, in verse 4, Jude uses four phrases to describe these deceitful workers. Four things, real quickly. The first one is, number one, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Now, why does he say that? Because Jesus warned us about them in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said the sheep are wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus told us about them. Jesus warned again in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. They're not Christians. These are not Christians. They'll use Christian terms and they'll use the terminology of Christian, but their dictionary is different. They're not Christians. Turn over to 2 Peter real quick. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Just want to read this. We've been alluding to it. We've mentioned one of the verses, but it's amazing how close 2 Peter and Jude are. They're so close. And they use some of the same terms. And they talk about some of the same subject matter in these false teachers. In 2 Peter 2:1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." So there were false prophets, Old Testament, New Testament false teachers, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words." Underline that word false. It's the Greek word plastos, by which we get our English word plastic. Plastic words. They bend the words. They bend the terms, is what they do. "Their judgment is from long ago, is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Now notice he says here in Jude, for this condemnation. We'll look at this next time. In verses 5 through 16, he describes God's judgment on these ungodly heretics. The second description about them is ungodly persons. That's a term that he uses six times. He's talking about one that has no inner reverence for God. They willfully ignore God. And the reaction of this moral authority of God leads them to shameless behavior. If you look down at Jude verse 18, he says, "Mockers following after their own ungodly lust." These are not Christians. It's the Charles Darwin thinking, what a wonderful universe without God. Number three, who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. Licentiousness is wantonness. It's the absence of moral restraint and without moral decency. It's indecency is what it is. Notice that it starts out with a heart condition of ungodliness, no reverence for God. Now it's being manifested in their behavior. Belief determines behavior. They turn the grace of God, or change the grace of God, into licentiousness. They say, it's okay, God forgives you for sin, so keep on sinning and you'll get more forgiveness, is what they're teaching. Again, that's not Christian liberty, that's Christian license. And the Bible doesn't teach that at all. Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Number four, and they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. To deny means not to accept. They reject the notion that Jesus is Lord and master. They reject it. They're not Christians. Master means sovereign or sovereign one. It's interesting, in the New Testament, every time that term is used, master, it's applied to God the Father, but here he applies it to Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus is God. People say, well, I don't see any place in the Bible that Jesus is referred to as God. Well, here you go. Here's Jude 4. Here you go. Says it right here. Calls him our only master. And again, 2 Peter 2:1 says they would deny the only master. And he's called the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther says they consider not him as their Lord, but themselves as their own Lord. That's another way of saying it. Notice master, Jesus Christ's sovereignty, Lord, his lordship, Jesus, his saviorhood, and Christ, his messiahship. It's all tied up in the name. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. In the commentary, The Bible Speaks Today, Christopher Green makes this observation, and I found this was so important. There is this inseparable marriage of bad theology and bad morals. The Christian who behaves badly, it must be because he or she has not understood the Bible properly, or, having understood it, refused to accept its rule. Well, that puts it down to simple terms, doesn't it? I didn't get it, or I don't want to do it. And that's why we're studying Jude, because we need to contend for the faith. In closing, four practical things in closing. Number one, true Christians are called by God, loved by God, and kept by God. Boy, we should be so secure this morning. I'm in Christ. Number two, Jude's prayer for the believer's blessed life is through God's mercy, peace, and love being multiplied in you. And thirdly, all genuine Christians share a common salvation, a faith which we must earnestly contend for, and a message that is complete in its content. And then lastly, number four, anyone who denies our only master and Lord Jesus Christ is a false teacher, no matter how correct he may be in other matters. It doesn't matter if you get the first thing wrong, then the rest will follow. If you're wrong about Jesus, you're wrong about God. That's what the Bible teaches. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out. And I know that these words are in your face. They're strong. They sting. But they're so necessary. We are living in the last days, Lord. And the Bible warns us, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. I pray that each one of us are assured this morning that we are born again and that we belong to God. Let us test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Lord, if we're not progressing, we're backsliding. Let us commit ourselves to growing and contending for the faith. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song this morning, if the Lord has spoken to your heart this morning and you say, you know,